Our Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do give you great praise this morning that you are the God who will not let your people go. We thank you that you have created us as those who have the capacity, uniquely of all your creatures, to relate to you personally. We thank and praise you that when we had thrown away that privilege by rejecting you and not trusting you, we thank you that nonetheless, through the ages, you have made a way so that we could be in relationship with you. We thank and praise you for the demonstration of your love for your people. We thank you for the great acts of deliverance that you've done in the past, and especially how those anticipate and then are fulfilled in the acts of deliverance in the coming of your Son Jesus for us. We pray that you remind us continually of the cross of Jesus, of the empty grave, so that we would be reminded continually that your love will not let us go. We pray that you remind us of that reality and the various struggles that we go through in life. We pray that when we are crushed and sorrowful, despairing over our sin, that you remind us that it has been paid for in the death of Jesus. We pray that when we are heartbroken over losses, whether the loss of loved ones, whether the loss of opportunities, whether the loss over hopes for the future, loss of relationships, loss of jobs. There are so many things that leave us in this life. Please remind us that your love will never leave us, and that all those hopes will ultimately be satisfied in your presence, in your new heavens and your new earth. We pray especially for your comfort this morning for those who are struggling. We pray for those who are sick that you would strengthen them. And if in your wisdom their time of weakness continues, we pray that you would give them the grace of the Spirit to endure and to know that you will raise them up one day with resurrection bodies that are whole and strong. We pray that for those of us that are strong, that you would give us eyes to see needs around us. Help us to be generous with our time and with our talents and with our resources to help those that are needy around us. We pray that you'd also make us humble when we are succeeding in life, when things are going well. Protect us from thinking that we've somehow merited these good gifts from you, that they are a result of our obedience to you or our talents or the good qualities that we have. Remind us that everything that we have is a gift from you, even those features of ourselves through which you might provide blessing. We did not earn them. They are gifts from you. We pray that you would help us as a church, together with the other churches in our community, to make known your love for sinners. We pray that you make us all faithful to minister to one another, and to our families and neighbors and community. We also pray for your church throughout our nation. We thank you for the way that we are able to send those to plant a church in Philadelphia. We thank you for the ways that you directed people from our church family to that area before the Duguids. We thank you for the opportunity that the Duguids and Larsons now have to work there to make known your grace. As that core group meets for worship this afternoon, we pray that you'd bless that time. As services pick up in regularity, we pray that the love of the gospel would be made known to those that need to hear it. We pray that you'd bring those of your people who are burdened and need to have a better understanding of the gospel, as well as those who have not heard it yet, to that church, that they would be blessed there. We also thank you that through the work of our presbytery, we are helping to plant other churches in our geographic region. We thank you for the continuing good work in Grand Rapids of Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church. And we thank you for the good news that the church planter that they intend to call has been assessed at our church planting assessment center of our denomination and has received a strong recommendation to head to that work and to begin. We pray that you'd bless their ministry as he arrives in the coming weeks. We thank and praise you also for the news of the spread of the gospel among the nations. Sometimes it's easy to become discouraged by the things that we see around us in our culture. And yet, we praise you for the opportunities that might come that we don't even realize to share the gospel in a way that applies to the hurts of the human heart. And we thank you that you have spread your people throughout the nations of the earth to do the same task. And we pray that Jesus would receive the glory from all those churches that gather today around the globe and proclaim Jesus as Lord and King. We pray that you do the same thing in our midst this morning as we remember your great works of salvation for us and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we continue our series in the Psalms of Asaph, and we are reading the longest Psalm of Asaph, actually the second longest Psalm in the entire Psalter. So as you follow along in your Bible, or if you're using the bulletin, the rest of the Psalm continues on into the insert in your bulletin. So I invite you to hear the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. May the Holy Spirit give us understanding of it. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, wind birds like the sands of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail, and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. This is God's word. Let us pray for understanding of it. Lord God, we thank and praise you for this chronicle of your dealings with your people down through the generations. And we ask now that as we listen to it and reflect on it, that you give us understanding of your word. Help us to see in their history our history, and help us to see in your goodness to them, your goodness to us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Andy McDowell writes for Forbes.com that at least a couple times a month, an article of some kind of generational war cry makes the rounds. You've seen them, like I have, on your Facebook feed. Millennials, could they get any lazier? Or boomers, when will they get out of the way of our careers? McDaniel goes on to write, inevitably, one group feels self-satisfied while the other rolls its eyes, feeling misunderstood. Generational conflict is nothing new. It even predates the baby boomers' rejection of their square parents and the man in the 60s and 70s. But as self-esteem enhancing as it can be to trumpet the strengths of our own generation and or vent about the stereotypical weaknesses of those that are older or younger than us, as the title of McDaniel's article says and suggests, you're more alike than you think. That's basically the message of this psalm. Psalm 78 pinpoints one common weakness that links all the generations of God's people Israel and all the generations of humanity. A self-defeating weakness that results in frustration and futility. And then the psalm provides two solutions to help us overcome that frustration and futility of this weakness. So first, the common problem that afflicts every one of us. It becomes pretty apparent pretty quickly. Asaph begins summoning his readers to listen and learn about God and his goodness, recalling that God himself has given this task to his people, so that, as he says in verses 6 and 7, every generation should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. But Asaph then summarizes the history of Israel, drawing episodes from over 400 years of that history, stretching from the Exodus up until the very generation of his day, the time and life of David. And in that, basically that scrapbook of Israel's history, he highlights that they repeatedly and reliably have done the very opposite of what God had called them to do. Each generation had failed to set their hope in God, had forgotten his works, and ignored his commands to their own detriment. There are unique features to each generation's failures, but in their own way, each generation forgets the God who created them, called them, rescued them, provided for them, and has prospered them. Now, before we move on to Asaph's two solutions to this problem, it's worth tackling one question that might come up based on what we read. It's a question that occurs to me as I read the passage. In Psalm 78, God gets angry with his people quite frequently. And that probably makes some of us very uncomfortable. That discomfort might be very personal because you've seen parents or pastors or other people in authority who have excused their own anger and allowed themselves to be cruel people. And you yourself may have felt the brunt of that anger. Or your discomfort may be more philosophical. On one hand, you can resonate with the idea of anger provoked by oppression and injustice, the sorts of things that Israel suffered in Egypt, anger provoked by slavery and work camps, the murder of children, basically attempted genocide. But God's anger at Israel's unfaithfulness might make some of us less comfortable. Is this somehow below God? Now, in human relationships, it's right to be very careful with anger. We more often misuse it than use it well. But what we have here is really something profoundly important. Psalm 78 reminds us that God is not simply a dispassionate heavenly observer of all that's happening on the earth. God has entered into relationship with Israel. He's made a covenant commitment to them among all the nations of the world at that time, a commitment that he describes in other places like that between a parent and a child or a husband and a wife. A commitment of the sort that is invariably passionate. That's why God intervenes when Israel is suffering at the hands of Egypt. But that same commitment motivates God to intervene when Israel is suffering as a result of her own actions. No parent sits by dispassionately as their child makes foolish and dangerous choices. No true friend does not ache inside when they see their friend self-sabotaging through unwise choices, especially if it follows in a pattern of what's gone before. We may, in those situations, struggle to identify the root causes and to know how we should intervene wisely and effectively, but anger is a natural and necessary response to evil, whether that evil is oppressing our loved ones from outside of them, but through their circumstances or through the actions of others, or it's gripping them from within through their own self-destructive choices. It's an inevitable and necessary result of love for those who are suffering. You cannot have a God who truly loves you who won't also sometimes get angry at those things within you that don't belong, that aren't right, that are bad for you and for those around you. And that's the love of God, that God demonstrates for his people in this psalm, a love that is determined to do something about their suffering and struggles and sin. So Asaph provides two such solutions for Israel's multi-generational failure. The first is essentially to double down on God's command to remember his works and to tell the coming generation. As Asaph says in verses 5 to 8, there's the hope that maybe somehow the children, the next generation, maybe those that aren't even born yet or their children after them, maybe eventually someone will not be like their fathers. Someone will break the cycle of stubborn rebelliousness and fickle faithlessness. In fact, that's what Asaph is doing himself. He's remembering, even in the psalm, he's giving Israel a song to learn that will remind them not only of God's great acts in the Exodus, but also of his great compassion to his people, despite their persistent unfaithfulness afterwards and throughout her history. He's recording the still ongoing acts of God toward his people in his own lifetime, in the reign of David. In fact, in his own lifetime, Asaph has witnessed the provision of David as king over Israel and the first steps toward the eventual establishment of what would become the temple in Jerusalem. the permanent dwelling place of God upon earth. And in this new shepherd, in this new sanctuary, Asaph probably sees the second part of the solution to Israel's unfaithfulness. David was recognized, even by God himself, as a man with a heart, after God's own heart. A shepherd in training, God prepared David to eventually shepherd his people. The anticipation of David is actually woven throughout the psalm. It's easy to come to the end and sort of feel like we veered off onto another topic, but you can look back and actually see hints. The most clear is probably back in verses 9 and 10. Asaph alludes to a shameful defeat of Ephraim. Now, Asaph might be using that one tribe to refer to all of Israel, which sometimes biblical writers do, but Asaph is probably bookending his survey of Israel's history. At the very start, he's recalling how one tribe, who might be expected to lead Israel, had actually disqualified itself from that leadership. You remember the history of Israel? It was Ephraim's father, Joseph, who rose to prominence in Egypt, ultimately preserving his own family from famine, as well as the entire nation of Egypt. We might easily expect one of his sons to inherit the mantle of leadership in the young nation. And the importance of Ephraim in Israel's early history is punctuated by the fact that after the conquest of Palestine, when the people settled in the Promised Land, the city of Shiloh in Ephraim is where the tabernacle came to rest. So Asaph emphasizes God's rejection of Shiloh later in verse 60 and his sovereign choice of faithful David over unfaithful Ephraim in verses 67 and 68. Now it's hard for us to know how definitively Asaph considered this second solution to be. When David brought the remains of the old tabernacle to Jerusalem to become the center of what would become a permanent temple, God promised David an everlasting kingdom, that one of his sons would be on the throne forever. For an Israelite living in the time of David and his son Solomon, during the glorious high point of the kingdom of Israel, it would have been easy to wonder, could it ever be better than this? After generations of turmoil in the Promised Land, perhaps through David's dynasty and Solomon's temple, the endless cycle of faithless generations has been interrupted. Maybe it's been brought to an end finally. There is now one king, one place of worship to unite all Israel in loyalty toward one another and toward God. Whether or not that's what Asaph is thinking as he writes the psalm, the cracks in that hope would have appeared quite quickly. Later in his life, David himself forgot the works of God, bringing suffering upon his kingdom as a result of his failures. Not only his failures as a man and as a king, but also as a parent. His own children were more captivated by their own cravings, just like those generations in the past, their own cravings for sexual satisfaction or power or revenge, rather than a vision of God's goodness and their responsibility. But even as the hope in David and his dynasty might have faded, Israel didn't jettison Asaph's psalm. Obviously, the story wasn't yet finished. There were many more chapters to be added of human failure and God's compassion in response, even of God's sometimes severe compassion, including eventually the rejection and destruction of the other tribes and the temple, even the temple that David and Solomon built in Jerusalem. But at the same time, Asaph glimpsed something, perhaps something more than he knew. Because as Christians, we can remember Israel's history and read Asaph's psalm with far more of the story laid out for us. We don't have it all. Jesus has not yet come back, but we do have the true turning point of history. While David was not the climax of Israel's story, God promised him a son to rule forever. And many years later, when it seemed like the dynasty was done, Jesus was born, a son of David through his adopted father, whose name, ironically enough, was Joseph. And like all who had gone before him, Jesus, as the Son of God made man, would finally break the endless cycle of the generations. He would prove to be the child, as yet unborn in the days of Asaph, who would finally do what we did not do. The one who set his hope fully on God, never forgot God's works, and always kept his commandments. But he would break that cycle in an entirely different way than we would expect. Because Jesus didn't simply come to establish a new earthly kingdom like David that we would be part of, nor did he establish a new earthly school to try to teach others like a new Asaph. Instead, he came so that he who was worthy, even more worthy than Asaph or David before him, might himself be rejected. He was God's dwelling place on earth, but he was destroyed so that others might be chosen, so that others might become the dwelling place of God's Spirit through faith in the death of Jesus for them. So now, in light of that, we bear a greater responsibility, but also a greater privilege than Asaph. While we now know the turning point of history that Asaph could only guess at in the future, in some senses, we're in a very similar place. God has continued to reveal his glorious deeds in history. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are even more profound revelation of God's power and his goodness than even the Exodus from Egypt. Because remember, in the Exodus, God demonstrates his compassion for his people and his hatred of oppression and slavery. But what happens is his people leave Egypt, and they automatically re-enslave themselves, whether they say, I'd rather go back to Egypt and live like I did there. Or as they come into Israel, later generations would actually enslave one another. The oppression and the evil that God exposed and combated in Egypt was still dwelling in the hearts of his people. It wasn't just it's not just an external victory that would end it. Something more profound needed to be done. Through his death, Jesus has conquered the power of Satan and sin and death itself in his resurrection from the grave. And now we get to join in the legacy of those who have shared this story from one generation to the next. A legacy that stretches back into the history of Israel through the disciples of Jesus' age and then believers following them from generation to generation to generation who have brought the message to us in our own lives. As we seek to be faithful to joining that legacy, there are many lessons from this psalm that we can take to heart. First, there is no place for what we could call generational pride. On one hand, Psalm 78 undercuts our tendency to idealize a lost golden age of the past. As we get older, we see our society change around us. And that can feel very disorienting. The things that everybody assumed would always be the same change. It's normal to be conflicted about that, to struggle with that, and even to feel legitimate heartbreak over the spread of certain types of sin and evil that may not have even been possible in a previous age. But we can all too easily forget that other sins festered more easily in the past, which in God's mercy he has in some situations rolled back. But Psalm 78 also undercuts the other side of generational pride as well, the arrogance of youth. The idea that youthful enthusiasm and innocence can solve all of the world's entrenched problems with easy solutions that, duh, are just so obvious, right? I'm having a little bit of fun. But snark and pop songs will not solve most of the world's problems. It's been tried. Honestly, children do have a front row seat for the shortcomings of their parents and their elders. But recognizing a problem yourself and avoiding it later in life are two entirely different matters. I had a couple teachers in high school, and they were married to one another, and one of them was my psychology teacher, and the other was my basketball coach. And the psychology teacher told this story that when she was dating, my basketball coach said, I never want to be like my dad. One day, I drove the car out of the garage with the door open and tore the car door off the car, and he got so angry with me. I don't want to value things more than people. Well, fast forward a few years, and at some point, I think that they were married at this point, they're washing their Jeep, and she forgets to roll the windows back up. So the inside of the Jeep gets very soggy, and he got very angry. It's very hard to avoid ourselves the sins that we see in others. We don't always sin in the same ways as those who have gone before. Sometimes they're different, but it is more challenging to be faithful in our own day. Don't forget that one day, if you're younger and you're seeing things like this and others around you, don't forget that you'll be older too. Someone younger than you, maybe even your own son or daughter, will be watching your every step and misstep. And remembering that, keeping things like Psalm 78 in mind, might help you to deliver that witty criticism with just the added pinch of humility. That will probably also help you be heard better as well. Second, we have a responsibility. The message of Psalm 78 is still relevant for us today. We are still called to remember God's works and to tell the next generation. But notice how Asaph calls us to fulfill this responsibility. He says in verses 2 and 3, I will utter things that our fathers have told us. Verse 5, God commanded our fathers to teach their children. There's this emphasis upon fathers. Does that exclude mothers from the task of teaching children about Jesus? Of course not. Absolutely not. In some situations, single-parent homes, unbelieving fathers, believing moms have no other choice but to step up and to take the lead spiritually. And everything I'm about to say is equally relevant for moms in our midst. But that doesn't let the fathers off the hook. Don't check out spiritually on your family. Even if your wife is home with the kids more often, connect with your kids. Talk with them about spiritual things. It doesn't have to be forced or awkward. Do simple, little, easy things. Try to make them family habits that help all of you remember the goodness of God together. Maybe share what you are personally learning about God from the Bible. Pray with your children for their fears and their anxieties. Connect the stories of the Bible with your everyday lives. Talk together about the sermon later on Sunday. Talk about the latest movie or commercial or internet station and connect it to Jesus and the gospel. Confess your sin when you get overly angry or don't listen well or get something wrong. Ask your kids forgiveness when you sin against them. Let them see you ask your wife for forgiveness when you sin against her. But finally, we all should be encouraged. If you're a parent, especially of school-aged children, it's easy to feel overwhelmed and threatened by the influences that concern you, whether those are from friends or curriculum or pop culture. But there's something very encouraging. People have actually been researching what makes for effective ministry to youth. And the best recent research says that the single most significant influence upon the spiritual development of young people is their parents. It's not TV. It's not school, whether Christian or secular. It's not the internet. Parents, not friends. After parents, the second most influential factor is the availability of the term that's often used is an emotionally available adult, some other mature person outside your parents who is available to talk about life with kids as they navigate the transition from childhood to adulthood. And living in a church family, conveniently enough, are surrounded by what should be other emotionally available mature adults. Thankfully, our primary responsibility is to love the kids God has put in our church, to tell them true things about God and Jesus, and remind one another as well of the goodness of God to his people. If you stop and think about it, it's really quite ironic that God entrusts any of us to teach others about him. Now, there's a story in chapter 6 of the book of Judges when an angel comes and greets Gideon, and he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And of course, as we read the story, that's incredibly ironic because Gideon at that very moment is hiding in a sweaty, sheltered wine press, beating out threshing wheat because he's hiding from a garrison of foreign soldiers who would probably take all of his wheat if they could see him preparing it. So Gideon says, "If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Now, Gideon's afraid of foreign soldiers, but he's not afraid to, get into an argument with an angel of God. So the angel tells Gideon that God is actually going to use him to rescue God's people from their oppressors, but this is Gideon's first job assignment. "Tear down your father's altar to Baal." Wait, what? Who did Gideon just say told him about Yahweh, the God of Israel? His dad. The same father who also just happens to have an altar to another god, Baal, in the backyard. Now, as he was telling Gideon about God, what did those conversations look like, right? Son, come out with me. I want to tell you about Yahweh. Let's sit on this convenient altar to Baal in the backyard while we talk. In this psalm, we are to teach the next generation about God so that, as verse 8 says, the next generation may not be like their fathers. But who does the teaching? The fathers, the older generation, with all of their stubborn rebelliousness. Doesn't that seem kind of ridiculous? Isn't that kind of letting the patients run the psychiatric ward? But there is a logic to it that makes sense. Because only forgiven, chastened sinners truly know the depths of God's grace. In fact, the more God has revealed to you the dark depths of your own heart, the glory of his faithfulness and his love to you will shine all the more brightly. And so Gideon or David or Solomon or others can look back and because of their failures, share an even deeper understanding of the compassion of God to them. Because ultimately, there is something that's far more important than our remembering the glorious deeds of God. In the heart of this psalm, right after Asaph exposes the often superficial nature of our repentance in verses 33 to 37, this is how God responds. He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. We forget God and his goodness time and again. We grumble, like Israel did. We wander. We chase other gods, other desires. We choose our own way. We forget. But God himself remembers. That could be kind of scary. What is it that he remembers? But what Asaph reminds us is that he remembers our weakness and our need, that we need him to make a way to atone for our iniquity. And that's why he sent his son, to become David's son, to enter into our human weakness and to absorb God's anger toward our sin, so that now we have an even more glorious message to share. As Jesus himself told his disciples, this is what is written, that the Christ, the anointed son of David, should suffer, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That is the good news that every generation needs to hear. That the generation that have gone before have passed down to us, that we get to share in our time with our children and with our neighbors. And as Jesus himself rules over us as our king through the whole process, shepherding us with upright heart and guiding us with his skillful hand. Let us pray and give thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for the things that you've accomplished for your people. We also thank and praise you that as we seek to be faithful in our time, we thank you that you do not leave us only to our strengths and our abilities and to our memory, but we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, a unique and special gift. And the Spirit is working in us, reminding us continually of these things that you have accomplished for us. Thank you that you have made us your dwelling place. And we pray that through your work in our lives, you would make us faithful to the things that you call us to do. Remind us we don't have to do great and glorious things. That's your work. That's what you have done and accomplished. We ask that you just help us to be faithful in remembering the gospel ourselves, sharing it generously with those around us as we have opportunity, and preeminently remembering the goodness that you have revealed to us in Jesus, that the one who should not have suffered anything has suffered all for us, so that we might enjoy the future inheritance that is ours in him, living together under his good rule in the new heavens and the new earth. We praise and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.